this morning, and couldn't help but think of an incident from my college years. It was the first time I had heard this philosophy, although I've unfortunately heard it many times since. I had a coworker who grew up in a pastor's home, and for whatever reason decided not to remain a part of the church. And he was from a very different theological circle than I was, but as we were talking, it gave us opportunities. I think I've shared a few stories from this man. I happened to work with him at Radio Shack where I was working to pay my way through college. And he was the gentleman, for those of you that remember stories, he was the one who invited me out to dinner. And I found out at dinner he invited me because his wife was in labor and he was too scared to go to the hospital. It was a very short dinner once I found out what was going on. But we struck up a bit of a friendship. And after a time, I said, you know, Steve, I'd really like it if you went to church with me sometime. It's been a long time since you've gone. What we do is a little different from what you've grown up with. But I'd like you to check it out and see what you think. And so one day he joined me for church. And I'll grant you, the speaker wasn't the most dynamic pastor I've ever heard, but he was very faithful to the Word of God, and there was always a challenge because Scripture was at the heart of everything that he did. And as we sat through the service, I noticed he was a little restless. As we went out for lunch afterwards and talked, we got to the subject of church, and I said, well, what did you think of what we do? And he goes, I don't like it. And I said, what was it that you didn't like? And he goes, well, I noticed that the pastor used notes. And I said, yeah. And he goes, and you even had notes in the bulletin. And I said, yeah. And he goes, why do you do that? And I said, well, the pastor uses notes because Paul says that the pastor is to study to show himself approved by God, that he will not be ashamed with the work that he does. And variation on what it says in 2 Timothy. And I said, so he studies because he wants to speak with accuracy. He gives us the notes so that we can kind of remember the things that have been said based on God's Word so we can take them home and apply them. And he goes, yeah, I don't like that. And I said, why is that? And he goes, well, I think that we're to be led by the Spirit of God, and so he really shouldn't study and prepare things ahead of time. He should just get up there and let God speak. And I said, but Scripture calls the pastor to study. And I said, in Acts chapter 6, there were a lot of difficulties going on in the church. And they elected officers in the church so that there could be people to work on the day-to-day details so the pastors could study, preach, and evangelize. And I said, that's the way the church has been from the very beginning, with the people who Jesus appointed to lead the church. And he goes, yeah, I don't like that. One of the things I like about Romans 15 is that it shows that planning and being led by the Spirit of God are not in opposition to each other. Now, having said that, I believe that planning needs to have three essential ingredients. One is it needs to be prayerful. Let me go four. Sounds like an Old Testament. Three, yea, verily, four. Two, planning needs to be designed around what would bring honor and glory to God. Three, planning needs to be led by the Spirit of God in order to be effective. And four, we need to be flexible when we make our plans because we cannot always follow through. In other words, when James says, don't say tomorrow we'll do this, he says, tomorrow if God is willing, we will do this. In Romans 15, and we read it just a few minutes ago, we have Paul discussing his desires and his plans for the future. One of the things I love about his plans for the future are, it's not what I want to do, but what I believe God would have me to do, where his word needs to go. I was intrigued by a quote by Thomas Merton, who said, to consider persons and events and situations only in the light, only in light of their effect upon myself is to live on the doorstep of hell. And, you know, you think about it, as we go through this chapter, we're now going to encounter the third debt that every Christian carries. In verses 1 through 6, Paul explains how we have a debt to the weak to live in such a way to not destroy them in their faith. In verses 7 through 21, which we looked at last week, we see that we have a debt to the lost. We must take Jesus Christ to those who do not know Him. And as we get into this section, we see that we have a debt to Israel, because it is Israel that God used to bring salvation to us. In verses 22 through 24, we see the plans for future ministry. It reads like this, and again, these should sound familiar to you, but I'd like to review it. For this reason, or this is the reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. And so as you look at his plans for future ministry, first thing I notice is there's a reason for his plan. And he starts by saying, this is the reason I haven't been able to come to you to this point in time. It's interesting, in at least three of Paul's letters, you have references where Paul is saying something to the effect of, I want to be there, but I can't right now. In some places, he said, basically chalks it up to God not giving direction. In some cases, he talks about how Satan had hindered him, but there were times when he would set his heart on things in ministry and not be able to accomplish them. In this case, he says, for this reason, and for this reason means you have to look backwards just a little bit. And Paul was saying, listen, my ministry, my life has been dedicated to taking the name of Jesus Christ where he has not gone before. And so I haven't been building on the work of others, but God has had Paul go out, as it were, as a pioneer for the purpose of ministry to all these different places. Somehow the gospel had already gotten to Rome. We don't know how, but, and we do know it wasn't Peter. But somehow the gospel had gotten to Rome, a church had been established, and Paul said, this is not really the place where I've been called to minister. Now, I'm hoping I can get out there at some point and encourage you, because the Roman church would be mostly Gentile. Paul was called as an apostle to the Gentiles, and so he wants to go out there and be an encouragement to them. And actually, if you read in chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, we read these about 3.5-4 years ago. You probably have them right here in front of mine. But in Romans 1, Paul expresses this in a different way, where he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, by the way, that's that word debt again, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so, again, Paul's just sort of going back to where he started, saying, I really do want to come and see you, but there's a work that God has here for me to do, and until that work was complete, I couldn't do it. And that's where we get to the second major observation, which is the requirement for the plan. So we start with the reason for his plan. I have a work to do in this region, and God has prevented me from moving forward. Next thing are the requirements, where he says, for I no longer have any work in these regions. In other words, the gospel had permeated all of the area where Paul had been sent. It's kind of an interesting thing. This is not Paul saying, I've been to every place in this region. But here's what had happened. Paul had been to the major metropolitan areas throughout Asia Minor, and it's interesting that the church evidently had a reach outside of that initial place. One of the greatest examples of this in Scripture is after Paul had been to Corinth, this other man came. He happened to be a man by the name of Apollos, very gifted, very dynamic speaker. There was only one problem, is that as good of a speaker as he was, his message was incomplete, because he did not understand salvation. He didn't understand that Jesus Christ died to settle the sin debt that you and I owe God. He didn't understand that Jesus Christ had paid the price in full. He didn't know Jesus Christ as Savior himself. And so Aquila and Priscilla met with him, and they introduced him to who Christ was. In the words of Scripture, they convinced him of his sin, of God's righteousness, and the judgment to come. And they must have formed some sort of a missionary team as well. And remember, when Paul went out for his second missionary journey, it was a little different from the first. Test your Bible knowledge here for just a second. When Paul went out on his first missionary journey, who was his primary partner? I heard it, Barnabas, right? And there were some other people that went along, and John Mark being the most notable. The problem was that at some point during the ministry, John Mark lost heart, and he turned away from it. And it happened shortly after the island of Patmos. That's the wrong island, but I can't think of the right name right now. But it happened fairly early in the ministry. And so John Mark bailed out of them, and Paul and Barnabas finished up the rest of the planned tour. Came time for another tour where they're going to go and minister to the other churches, but there were also other communities added. And remember, Paul and Barnabas didn't make that trip together. This time, Paul went with Silas. What happened to Barnabas? It was kind of the first church split. Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to go again, and Barnabas says, "Hey, let's get John Mark." And Paul says, "Nah, I don't think so." And, wait a minute, he's my nephew. What do you have against John Mark? Well, he bailed out. He wasn't faithful. And so they had such a contentious argument that one mission group became two mission groups. And Paul and Silas went, but Barnabas and John Mark went. Now, we don't have any record of what happened, but here's what we do know. Somehow, during this time, John Mark became a very faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was so valuable that at the end of Paul's life, the one person he's asking to have come see him is John Mark. So there are two missionary groups going around. In addition to that, you have Paul who would pick up people along the way, train them, and send them out for service. The two most notable examples would be Timothy and Titus. How do we know they're the most notable? Well, they have books in the Bible named after them. But these were men that Paul trained to go and take the gospel wherever they went. And so basically, Paul's looking at what's been done by him, probably by what's been done by Barnabas, John, Mark, what's been done by Titus and Timothy, what's been done by the other churches, and he's going, this area is basically covered. Interesting fact. Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila ended up going to the place where Paul wanted to go when God said, don't go there. And remember when Paul had the vision saying, come to Damascus, Macedonia, thank you. Come to Macedonia, and that's when they went to Philippi. Interesting thing is he went this way when he wanted to go that way. But God, in his sovereignty, had Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos over here, and he led them into that very area where Paul wanted to go. Look at the reach of Paul's plan. So we go from the reason to the requirement to the reach, where he says, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Two things I notice here. Number one is his desire. Is again, we have this word long, which means to greatly desire. Oh, I just, with all my heart, I really want to go there. But you notice his ultimate destination? Where does he want to go? Well, he wants to go further west into Spain. And on the one hand, this might look like Paul is saying, you know, I just want to pop in, say hi, and just move on. And some people might say, well, that's kind of insulting. No, he greatly longs to go there. He wants to spend time with him. Remember, this is not Paul's primary call. Paul's primary call is not to go and encourage the church. It's to evangelize the lost. But there's something about this group. He just desperately wants to spend at least some time with them. But he's looking beyond Rome, and he wants to go to Spain. So many times when we present Paul, and I've probably fallen into this trap myself, we always look at Rome as being Paul's ultimate final destination. It wasn't. He wanted to go beyond Rome. Actually, if he were to reach the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire, he would have gone into part of Britain. I think because he knew he was getting old, he didn't put his goals quite that far. I think it's also worthy of noting that, Paul's plan ultimately was not what came to pass. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts, the Bible records Paul as having gone no further than Rome. The reason was when he went to Rome, he did not go as a free man. He went as a prisoner. And it's kind of an interesting thing that, Paul had an assignment, and he mentions it, and we'll get there in just a little bit, but, part of his job was he needed to go to Jerusalem and take an offering to the saints who were impoverished there. And so he had to go there, and then and he's going a little bit out of his way. But after that, then he wanted to journey to Rome from Jerusalem and then move on. And along the way, in fact, if Paul had probably written this letter 2 months later, based on what God allowed him to know, it would have read very differently. And here's why I say that. Paul probably wrote this while he was in Corinth, visiting the church there. Spent some time with them there. From Corinth, he went up into Asia Minor, and he visited some familiar places and met with different groups of believers. 2 times during that visit, 2 men of God approached him. And in no uncertain terms says, Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, you will be bound for the gospel. You will become a prisoner. 2 men of God, one of them actually took a belt and tied it around Paul's hand and says, this is what the Jews are going to do to you. They're going to seek your life. What I have to love about Paul is that he did not get to do what he wanted to do, but he did what he was able to do with all of his heart and with all of his strength. How do you handle disappointment? Is it with faithfulness? Or is it with a lengthy stay in the land of self-pity? And it varies from time to time. It varies from disappointment to disappointment. This week, in my devotions, there was something that hit me, and, I've been reading through the Bible in kind of an unusual system. It's, I don't want to explain it. But it led me to detour from my normal system, and I've been studying the battles of the Old Testament that are preceded by prophecies. And I've been trying to find all of those battles that are preceded by prophecies to see what they have in common. For instance, one of those battles is in 1 Corinthians, when Saul's getting ready to face the Philistines and he appeals to God, and, God doesn't answer him. And so he disguises himself and he goes and he consults a medium. And the medium, who I believe is basically a trickster, is absolutely terrified when there's an actual appearance of the soul of Samuel. And I love Samuel's answer. He goes, why are you even asking this question? You've walked away from God. What do you expect? By the way, Samuel, or Saul, I will see you and your sons tomorrow. This is a prophecy of their deaths. There is other places where I've been intrigued. And again, one of my favorites was in Jeremiah, where they had been living in unrighteousness for so long, and the king says, hey, Jeremiah, does God have a word for me? And it was kind of similar to one of my dad's favorites. We were talking about this the other day in Judges, where the Lord says, well, why don't you go ask your idols to help you? You've been praying to them all this time. Why not pray for to them for this one? And it was kind of the same thing where the king says, basically, Jeremiah, will you pray that God will make us successful? And Jeremiah looks at him and he goes, you know what? I don't have to pray about that. I already know what's going to happen. God has already promised he's going to turn your very weapons against you. And then my favorite is in Numbers 21, where Moses seems to be very terrified of the approaching enemy. And, it's a big army. And so he's looking at this through human eyes, and God talks to him. He says, you go out there and you will conquer. And he says, I have already delivered them over to you for victory. And the Lord saw the successful battle as an event that was already done, which means that if all Israel had available to them were Nerf weapons, they still would have won. For those of you wondering, Nerf had not been invented yet. But you get the idea. You know, and one of the things I really appreciate is Paul has the same sense that if God is doing this, this is what God wants. This is how God is going to accomplish His will. And if His will is accomplished in a greater way through my death, so be it. If it's accomplished through my imprisonment, so be it. I want to go to Spain. And if God doesn't want to send me all the way to Spain, if I have to live the rest of my days in Jerusalem, I'll be in Jerusalem, but I will be proclaiming Christ. Whatever it takes to spread the gospel, I will do. And that's the kind of commitment that all of us should be carrying. And so we have this thing, I really do want to see you, even though you're not my main ministry, I just long to spend that time with you. But I want you to know, Romans, I have my sights set on Spain because nobody has ever gone there. And it turns out that Paul wouldn't either, but praise God for his willingness to do what he was called to do. There's a recruitment where he says, a recruitment for the plan, and the next phrase where he says, and to be helped on my journey there by you. In other words, Paul is saying, when I come, we're going to take up an offering. And you will become partners in my ministry. I have to admit to you, probably my least favorite subject to preach is giving. And the reason is, early in my life, I've heard so many times, all the church ever cares about is money. And I remember, even before I was in ministry, I was out of Bible college, but I was still working because, you know, it's funny, churches don't want to hire people right out of Bible college. You know, they want a youth pastor who's 25 with 18 years of experience in ministry. And so I'm working a secular job, and I had to run some errands for the workplace, and I stopped for lunch, and there I was minding my own business, but I couldn't help but hear the conversation that was going on behind me where this guy says, you know, my brother is so dumb. He goes to church and he gives some money. That got my attention. And he goes, that pastor, he tells them they ought to give 10%. And he's got at least 100 people going there, so he has at least 10 incomes. And I just going, oh, I didn't say anything, but y'all know that's not the way it works, right? Not many of you are going this. That's not the way it works. But the fact of the matter is, and the reason for this is developed a little bit further down, giving is a part of worship. And it's a part of taking part in missions. And I will tell you that I believe that every church ought to have a missions budget. This is one of the reasons why we do. One of the things that's most exciting to me right now is, for the first time in a long time, we actually have a lot more by way of foreign missions going on than we've had during the last probably 14, 15 years. I don't know, when did all of our missionaries move back to the States? It's been a little while. They used to be out there in foreign fields, then they all came back here, and now we're finally developing a global presence. And when we take part in missions through giving, we become partners in a ministry that literally reaches the world. Like I said, there's a reason for it that's developed a little bit further down, but we'll talk about that in a minute. The last thing I notice is there's a refreshment from the plan. Where he says, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. You see that word enjoy? It means to be thoroughly and fully satisfied. This was not a good week for the church staff and air conditioning. Dad's went out. Diana's went out. Mine went out. All in one week. And I got to tell you, mine went out on Wednesday. It wasn't until Thursday when I got home and I really discovered, you know, I was right. It wasn't working as well as it ought to. Anyone else enjoy sleeping in 92-degree heat? I don't. I got to tell you, walking into a place that was air-conditioned at a time when you're without it in this kind of weather, you walk in a building and you just kind of go, ah. You know, I went from home and I came here to the office and I came in and my first thing I said when I opened the door was I walked in and went, oh, air conditioning. That's kind of what's involved in this word here, to be refreshed, fully refreshed. And it's interesting that Paul is basically saying, listen, just being in your presence would bring the same kind of joy, relief, and fulfillment that you would experience in the physical realm, going from blazing hot to very comfortable and pleasant and cool. I want to be fully satisfied by your presence. Paul valued fellowship. He loved being with the church. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he says, in going back to chapter 1, I want to go there and we'll have mutual benefit, we'll have mutual encouragement, we'll have mutual joy because we will be able to enjoy Christ and in each other's presence and we will be able to share in Him. And so many times we think fellowship means we eat together. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is when we encourage each other in the Lord, when there's the seeds planted for spiritual growth. We invest in each other. We declare the Lord. In other words, if you have a time of meeting with another believer and Christ never comes up, you really haven't fellowshipped. Now you've had a great time and great company, but you haven't fellowshipped in the full sense of the word. You've invested in each other spiritually. And combining chapter 1 with this phrase in chapter 6:15, you have the idea here that Paul is saying, I just want to be with the church because you bring great relief to my soul. And I want to do the same for you. He talks about his present function in ministry, and that's in verses 25 through 27. And again, rereading the passage, it reads like this. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do so, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessing. Just a number of things under this that I noticed. First of all, is the place of ministry. He wants to go to Jerusalem. Now that's a risky move for Paul. It's an important one. It's kind of an interesting thing. As you look at Paul, here was a man who taught that you were saved by grace. Paul defended the concept that if you grew up apart from the law, you don't have to submit yourself to the law. And he championed the idea that you are saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. That was his ministry creed. But it's an interesting thing. As you look at Paul's life, this man who grew up with the law still showed great respect and paid homage to the law by practicing some of the aspects of the law. Not all of them. For instance, Paul never makes another sacrifice once he came to know Christ as Savior. Why? Well, because he understood that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, laid down his life. He was the sacrifice once for all, and there is no more sacrifice. But in Scripture, you see Paul making vows that were characteristic of vows that could be made in the Old Testament time. He would shave his head to show that he completed that vow. Now, did he have to do that for salvation? No, but he did it out of respect for his heritage. One of the other things that he used to do was he would go to the temple because that was a place where God was worshipped. And though God was being worshipped in ignorance by those who did not know Christ, he still showed respect because he knew that there were people who had God's word with whom he could communicate grace fairly easily. He would go to the synagogues. What's the difference between a temple and a synagogue? Well, the temple was a place where sacrifices were made. A synagogue was a place where there was singing and there was learning, teaching that would take place. In many ways, it would resemble more what we do in church today, where we sing, we teach. Where it's different is that we usually have one teacher. They would have a plethora of teachers. And you would usually go there in the morning and be there pretty much until evening. We could try that if you like. I would take that to be a no. And though Paul showed tremendous respect for the law, he was labeled as one who had complete contempt for the law. And no place was that label more evident than it was in Jerusalem. Paul was a marked man. If they had post offices in the temple, his picture would have been on the wall. The sight of Paul would enrage a portion. And yet, this is where Paul's ministry was to take him. And sometimes we get nervous about sharing Christ with the people across the street, when we have so much less to lose than what Paul did. That's where I'm going. The purpose of the ministry was to bring aid. There were a lot of Christians in Jerusalem who were financially devastated. We don't know the reason for this devastation. There's a lot of speculation. If you go back to the book of Acts, you notice that in the early days of the church, that the people were selling everything that they had and they were giving the apostles the money. And people say, well, they just did it to themselves. It was their stupidity that led to this. And I don't believe that's the case for two reasons. Number one is you have the apostles who were able to do miraculous prophecies. I think they could have put the kibosh on that kind of giving if that was not honoring to God at that time, or if it would have been devastating. Number two is, in a short time, most of the Christians had to flee Jerusalem because the persecution became so intense. It is actually my conviction that that intense persecution became less of an issue once Paul was off the scene. Now, never gone. But it at least from my reading of history, I've never found a leader that stood up in Paul's place and said, I want to get those Christians the way that Paul did. And so, but we need to realize that if you were a Christian and if you were in Jerusalem, most people would want to have nothing to do with you. Jerusalem was dominated by one sect or one faith, and that was Judaism. And there was a lot of discrimination that was practiced against anyone that would do that. I was talking with Linda, and I say this as a warning for those of you that want to leave the state. I was talking with Linda. I said, how are you getting along up in Idaho? And she goes, you know, it's really funny. Our neighbors were really standoffish for a very long time. And I said, and she said, the reason was, because, and one of my friends asked me about this, because they have other California refugees up there. And they said, did you leave your California tags on your car when you first came? And they said, yeah. And they said, that's why your neighbors aren't talking to you. Christians in Jerusalem were like Californians in Idaho. Remember that. We don't know the reasons. We just know that they were hurting. I think it was discrimination. I don't think it was the issues of the past. You notice, too, the partnership in ministry. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And if you want to read more about these offerings, they are described in much greater detail in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And you really need both chapters to get the full layout. It's also referenced in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, as we look at them. Just a couple of things about this that I think are very important is that the attitude that is expressed is so critical here. In fact, I even, for those of you who are note takers, I went place of ministry, purpose of ministry, partnership in ministry, and the pleasure in ministry, because it says, for they were pleased to do it. Two times that word pleased is used. And you know, this is one of the most important concepts in giving, is that it needs to come from the joy of the Lord, out of gratitude for God and trust in God. Is giving always easy? No, actually, sometimes it's exceedingly difficult. But if it's done prayerfully, and the attitude has been purified into an attitude of, this gives me pleasure to give to God, even though it's painful, there are promises that God has made to uphold those who put Him above all else. Now, I want to be very careful here. because I'm not getting into a prosperity gospel. A prosperity gospel says you give to God $10 so that He's obligated to give to you $100 or $1,000 or even more. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is simply what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, that if seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all of these things, and these things are defined as the basic necessities of life, shall be added unto you. Frankly, if you're giving money to the Lord in an attempt to get more, extort more from Him, you're better off just keeping that money in your pocket, because it does not please Him and there is no promise that extends to you. Breaks my heart to see all the people who have been duped into giving to what is labeled as the work of the Lord with the motivation of greed attached to it. And again, the first time I really encountered this in a very real way was a neighbor of mine. And he was watching one of these guys on television who, I'm sorry, I know you can't judge a book by its cover, but if I were to ever judge someone as a con man, this would have been the guy. And subsequent revelations of what he called his ministry proved that it was nothing but an empire to amass personal wealth with no ministry to people around him. And that man put his hand up on the TV camera and he says, place your hand on mine. And if you feel a tingling, that is God's call, that He has anointed you to give a gift of $1,000 so that He can bless you with $10,000. Can I just say for the record, if you stick your hand on a television that's running, you will feel a tingling. It's called static electricity. It is not a movement of the Spirit. And to suggest anything else is a blasphemy. The motive for giving is the joy of the Lord. Twice he uses that word pleasure. In 2 Corinthians, he uses the phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. The word for cheerful is hilarious. If you can't be hilarious, then you probably aren't ready to give. There's a precedent here. And what I like about this is the precedent does not eclipse the pleasure. And what I mean by that, the precedent is, he says, for indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They also ought to be in service to them in material blessings. And Paul is saying, there's a reason why I'm saying this is appropriate. There's a reason why I'm taking an offering when I come to you. And that is this. There's a spiritual service that takes place. And where there's spiritual benefit, there needs to be a physical gift that is given in return. And in this case, it's a gift that's designed to help those who are the fathers of the Christian faith, basically. The Jewish Christians who are struggling. The first generation. In other passages, Paul speaks of this in kind of unflattering terms, where he talks about the importance of taking care of a pastor. And I'm not going to linger on this, other than to say I hate the metaphor, because he says you don't muzzle an ox when he's treading out grain. You see why I don't like that one very much. Not too flattering. And so this same principle is applied several other places through the Word of God. And as I've said many times before, I will never give you an amount. I will suggest you start praying, start thinking around this percentage, if you ask me. But the principle, or the precedent is there, and that is this, that if you've been benefited by someone spiritually, you really ought to take care of them physically. And then he moves on to a provision for fullness of ministry, verses 28 and 29, where he says, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered them to you, what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And again, you just have his plan for ministry in that first verse where he says, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to take that money. And some translations read a little bit differently here. The one my dad read says, I'm going to confirm their fruit. And mine just says, I'm going to complete. It's a shorter rendering of the same thing. But basically he's saying, listen, when these people took this offering for this people, they began a ministry to them. And I'm going to go and I'm going to take that ministry to them and I'm going to distribute those funds and that ministry will begin to bear the fruit. And everything that they did will be confirmed. I think more than anything, when you look at the wording here, this is a statement of accountability where Paul is saying that everything that you have given to me, I am going to pass on to the work of the ministry. One of the things I hate the most in ministry is where people say, "Oh, Pastor, I forgot to give this to the, put this in the offering. Can you just put it in there for me?" I'm terrified of forgetting it, to be honest with you. Now, I'll do it. Two things. Number one is I never look at what's there. And second thing is I've learned that I have to stick it in an envelope or else it'll go through the washing machine. And I don't want you to have laundered money or a destroyed check. But you know, you think about it, Paul didn't have traveler's checks. This was a tremendous amount of faith that was being placed in the man. Don't forget it. Don't lose it. Don't put yourself at risk so it can be taken. And he's saying, I get there. Every dime that has been given will be passed on to the people. And again, then I'm going to leave for Spain. But I'm going to stop in Rome first. Now here's what I like. Up until now, we've been talking about Paul's planning, right? Does planning eclipse the presence or the fullness of God? Absolutely not. Look at this last phrase. For I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. In other words, I'm going to come in His power, not my own. It's kind of an interesting thing because as you get through this process, go through this process in the book of Acts, there are some things that could be considered missteps by Paul. Excuse me. At one point, he gets a little mouthy during the religious trial and gets hit for basically making fun of the high priest. Paul appealed to Rome. And as you look at the trials that took place, in the final analysis, they said, you know, Paul, we would have let you go. We don't have any charges to give to you, against you. But since you appealed to Rome, that's where you have to go. But what it meant was that Paul went as a prisoner rather than as a free man. And Spain was off the table. Could I suggest to you there was a reason why Rome was so close to Paul's heart? And that was this, that even though he in the flesh wanted to go on, the Spirit of God placed a burden for this place because he knew that's where Paul would spend the rest of his days. He was preparing him for that place, even though he didn't plan on spending as much time there as he did. My in-laws went through a pastoral transition in their church not long ago, and they called to see if I had any sage advice. And I had a few suggestions, and I said, you know, I think ultimately the thing you need to do is pray that God is already shaping your heart for that pastor and that pastor for you so that he has a heart for this place and this people before he even gets there. That's the work that Paul was doing here. Bottom line, all of us are going to be called to minister. We need to make sure we're praying that God not only gives us a heart for the people with whom we worship, but that He gives us a real heart for the people that we will encounter along the way. It is going to be in our nature to get from point A to point B as fast as we can. Just a moment of a very small personal confession. I've been thinking about this and praying about this for a week. Yesterday, I almost walked past someone I just met in the course of ministry because I was in such a hurry to get to point A to point B. I would not have noticed them if they had not stopped me. Okay, this is a work in progress in me too. praying that God would prepare me so I could minister to those that He brings into my life on a daily basis. Because our nature is going to be to rush, to get things done, to conquer, to finish. Whereas God has called us to minister. With that, let's close in prayer and then closing song. Father, we thank You again for this day that You've given to us. I thank You for Paul's example of faithfulness. I thank You for his example of flexibility. I thank You for the way that You placed burdens on his heart to prepare him for the place where he would go and not expect to stay. Father, I pray that we would live so closely to You that we would have those burdens developed as well. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in these other areas that we talked about. That when we make plans, it would be with prayerfulness and flexibility. Giving. Faithfulness, so that we can be trusted with things. Lord, all of these were a part of the text. Help us to minister the way that Paul ministered. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.